Assyria was the world empire for about 300 years, from about 900 BC to 600 BC. Assyria came to power at the close of Solomon's reign and the division of the kingdom. You remember that three kings ruled over all of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. Each one reigned for 40 years, making a total of 120 years. And after Solomon's reign, the kingdom divided. And then we have two kingdoms. We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom consists of 10 tribes of Israel. It was often called Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the predominant tribe. And the southern kingdom consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. It was called Benjamin. So the setting of our text here is during the reign of Assyria. Assyria captured the 10 northern tribes, you'll remember, and then the southern kingdom continued on for another 130 years and was taken into captivity by Babylon. And we said about that in Charles' Sunday school lesson today. The southern kingdom had been taken captive into the same territory as Assyria. Although in the meantime, the Assyrian kingdom had fallen and Babylon had emerged as the world of power. So the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria. And the capital of Assyria was Nineveh, which lay on the east banks of the Tigris River in Mesopotamia. That's about 500 miles from Palestine. It's called Mesopotamia in the Bible. And it's where Iraq is today. And the word Mesopotamia means between the rivers. So our focus is on the land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, where Iraq is located today. Now Jonah, the prophet we are studying today, was from the 10 tribes, or from the northern kingdom. And he was the first Hebrew prophet sent to a heathen nation. He really had a tough assignment. And after you look a little closer at Jonah, maybe we can have a little better understanding of why he behaved like he did. He was sent to preach to a nation that was already in the process of destroying his own nation. And we have to stop and ask ourselves, would we have gone? Would we have performed any better than he did? Here was a nation that was threatening to come down and destroy his own nation. And yet he was sent to preach to them. And would we have rejoiced when Nineveh repented, when these people in Nineveh repented? So you might say Jonah was between a rock and a hard place. Now the authenticity of the book of Jonah has been questioned by many people through the years. Some see it as a legend, a myth, a fictitious story, a humorous story, and so on. But I'm on record as saying it is a true historical account. There's absolutely no question in my mind. And one reason I believe that, there are many reasons, but one reason is that Jesus alluded to Jonah and the whale. Keep your finger there in Jonah. By the way, you're supposed to read this book of Jonah this week. I hope you did. If you did, maybe it'll make a little better sense to you today. Turn now to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 12. The book of Matthew in the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, in fact, in verse 12. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses here where Jesus alluded to Jonah and the whale. I'm using the New King James Version, and this is a new Bible to me, so it takes a little while for me to get around. But here in Matthew 12, in verse 38, notice Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. Or rather, the Pharisees came to him and asked for a sign. And this is what Jesus said to them. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus set his approval on the book of Jonah by alluding to it and reminding us that Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of this great fish or a whale. And that was a type of Jesus' resurrection. Notice it's called a sign. Christ said to these Pharisees, religious leaders, you're seeking a sign. Well, the only sign you're going to get is a sign of Jonah. For Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Notice these Pharisees were seeking a sign. They were always seeking a sign. You know, people who don't want to see can't see. Someone said, no one is so blind as the ones who cannot see. Now, the 3 days and three nights probably that Christ was in the earth, it could be better understood as, you know, 3 days in general, or at least parts of 3 days. In Hebrew usage, a part of a day was often counted as a day. For example, each male child was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. But let's say the child was born at 4 in the afternoon, that was the first day. So oftentimes in Hebrew usage, part of a day is counted as a day. Now in the four Gospels, we find Christ saying he would be crucified and rise the third day. Again and again, he mentioned the third day. So I think 3 days and nights in Matthew's account is equivalent to saying the third day in the other Gospels. It would take considerable straining, I think, to make anything else out of it. At any rate, Jesus put Jonah and the whale, repentance of the Ninevites, his own resurrection from the dead, and the judgment day all in the same category. So if you take one, it would seem to me you just about have to take them all. And this is the only prediction of Christ rising the third day in the Old Testament, the only one. Others alluded to his resurrection, but this is the only one that alludes to his resurrection on the third day. In Jonah, we learn that punishment follows disobedience, and God's love and mercy extends to all peoples of the world. That's really the key to the book. The theme of the book is judgment follows disobedience. See, Jonah learned that the hard way. So today we just like to look at this book, and it differs from the other prophetical books by stressing the biographical element rather than the way the others write. And today we just like to take a broad swath, you might say, through the book of Jonah. I have three things I'd like to share with you. Number one, Jonah's disobedience. And number two, his prayer. And number three, his message and its results. First of all, disobedience, the disobedience of Jonah. In chapter one, notice his command is given in verse two. The first verse tells us he's the son of Amittai, and that's all we know about him. And then verse 3, he receives his commission. God says, arise, go. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. God says, go over and preach to those Ninevites. God took notice of the wickedness in this great city. He always does. The Bible says God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the good and the bad. That's Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 3. Now, verse 3 of Jonah here says, remember, God said, go, and Jonah says, no. Noted. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and that's modern Joppa today, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was in a hurry to get away from the Lord. I think he thought that the Lord's presence was in Israel only. So if he'd get out of the land, he'd get away from the Lord. How foolish. He hadn't read the Psalms probably. The Psalm says, raises the question, where shall I go from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. Wherever I go, Lord, you're always there. Jonah wasn't acquainted, I suppose, with that psalm, Psalm 139. Well, it was foolish to think of Jonah that he could get away from the Lord. And it's just as foolish for us because he is everywhere. At Joppa, I say it's called Jaffa today, Jonah embarked on a mission to avoid preaching to another nation. Now, 800 years later, it was at Joppa that God instructed Peter to receive Gentiles, or heathen in Israel's eyes, into the church. And Tarsus is probably what we call Spain today. Some think it's Great Britain, but I really don't think there's any basis for that. Jonah was here. This is a map of the Holy Land here, and this is the rest of the Bible world, the New Testament world. Jonah was here at Joppa. I'm sure you can see that on the map from where you're sitting. Well, this is where he got on the ship, and he was going to Tarsus. If you get on a ship and go straight in that direction, you go to Spain. That was probably where he was going, called Tarsus here in Old Testament time. I think that's really the idea. He wanted to see how far away he could get from the Lord. He was making for the utmost bound of the known world, to the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. He wanted to get as far away as possible. Well, you remember the story, the Lord sent a great wind and a great storm, and the ship was in danger, and the men aboard were all pagans, and they realized that something was going on. So it says, every man prayed to his own god. These men worshiped gods of wood and stone and so on. But notice where Jonah was. He was down below deck asleep. Can you imagine that? The only man aboard that ship who knew the Lord was asleep in a crisis like that. Well, Jonah learned the hard way that you can't get away from the Lord. Probably he was exhausted from fighting with himself, like we get sometimes. But notice, sleep is not proof of innocence. He was down there asleep, but he wasn't innocent. So that these pagans aboard the crew decided, in the passage too, I suppose, decided to cast lots. They knew someone was bringing this trouble on, but they didn't know who it was. So they decided to cast lots. That, in the ancient world, that's the way you found what you wanted to know. And God directed the casting of lots. And the lot fell on, guess who? You're right, fell on Jonah. And he became the center of attention aboard that ship. He was given a close cross-examination. Notice verse 8. They said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you of? Hey, Jonah, give an account of yourself here. We'd like to get better acquainted with you. We're in real trouble, and we'd like to know what is going on here. And so they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. And Jonah says, throw me over. And they did. They threw him overboard. They unwillingly threw him over. And verse 17 says, we're in chapter 1 now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So here we see Jonah swallowed by this sea monster, or a whale, or a great fish, depending on which translation you use. And I know this has brought a lot of criticism upon the book of Jonah. Many people say today, well, that just couldn't happen. A fish couldn't swallow a man. But many have been found that can swallow a man. There are sea monsters out there that can swallow a man. This really was a miracle, that Jonah was swallowed by the fish, and then the fish put him up on the beach. And it finally got Jonah turned around to go in the right direction. A few years ago, there was an excellent article appeared in National Geographic talking about these great sea monsters. And the article said that they found some that had swallowed seals and dolphins and penguins whole. One killer whale in one killer whale's stomach. when opened, contained 13 dolphins and 14 seals. Another sea monster, another whale, held 32 full-grown seals. So, hey, I think what I'm saying here is that it is scientifically possible for the book of Jonah to be absolutely true. And I don't have any question at all believing that. But I share this article from the National Geographic with you to just show that it is scientifically possible for the account of Jonah to be true. Okay, moving on. Number two, we'd like to look at Jonah's prayer. That's in chapter 2. Jonah's prayer. I'm going to read the first two verses. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Unusual place to pray. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, or the grave. The fish's belly is described as a grave. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. I say that's an unusual place to pray. He's probably the only fellow ever prayed from the belly of a fish. The only one I know of, in a way. There's no place is amiss for prayer, though. You can pray to God anywhere, in your house, in your closet, in church, on top of a hill, along by the river, wherever. God is everywhere, and you can tune into him at any time, and his phone line is always open. Oftentimes, we wait until a difficult time to pray, like Jonah. Surprised to find himself alive in the midst of the sea, he cried out to the Lord. He gave thanks and expressed hope for deliverance. He knew to whom to pray. And the word Sheol in verse 2 sometimes is translated hell. The word, the Hebrew word Sheol occurs 65 times in the Old Testament. And 31 times it's translated hell. And 31 places it's translated grave. And 3 places it's translated pit. P-I-T is translated pit down in verse 6, by the way. So I just want to throw that out to you. So we conclude that when the words hell, grave, and pit come from the Hebrew Sheol, they're identical. Now that's not the whole story. In the New Testament, we get into the word Gehenna and so on. But we're talking about Sheol here in the Old Testament. And notice verse 6, he was in there forever. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, or from Sheol, from the grave, O Lord, my God. Forever. He could see no way out. Now, this forever was 3 days. We know that. 3 days and nights. Oftentimes, the term forever, aeonian life, means age lasting. Or it may be for a temporary period. Here it was for 3 days. We know that. In the Old Testament, when a servant served his master, if they had a good relationship, sometimes the master would take an awl and bore a hole in the ear of his servant. He'd pour a little oil in there, and that was an agreement, a covenant, that servant would serve his master forever. Well, how long did he serve him? Well, as long as he lived. In that case, forever would be as long as a servant live. But that's the way it's worded in the Old Testament. Verse 4 says, then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Well, a little while before, Jonah was just trying his best to get away from the Lord as fast as he could. Now he's ready to pray toward the holy temple. Although a few minutes earlier he was attempting to flee from the Lord's presence. Now he feels the greatest need for him. You know, people are like that today. A lot of us are like Jonah. You know, we want to flee from the Lord, ignore the Lord. But when the hard time comes, we want to call upon him. Well, it seems so much simpler just to walk with the Lord each day. Take a good lesson from wrong way Jonah. Because someday every knee will bow And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In verse 9, the latter part of the verse says, salvation is of the Lord, and it still is. Perhaps that's the most important statement in the book of Jonah. This little short book, just four short chapters. That's probably the most important thought. Salvation is of the Lord, and it still is. And then notice verse 10. Verse 10 reads, then God saw their works. Or verse 10 of chapter 2. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Here is Jonah now coming back, as it were, from the dead. And perhaps the people around witnessed the great sea monster bringing Jonah up on the beach. And that may have contributed to their belief later on. The immediate message is that Israel is to be swallowed up by Assyria, like Jonah was swallowed by the whale. See, this is an illustration. The real problem was Assyria, that great wicked power to the north that was going to come down and destroy Jonah and his people, the Israelites. Jonah disobeyed, remember, and he was cast into the sea and delivered to fulfill his mission. And that brings us to the third point that I want to share with you. Jonah's message and its results, found in chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to read from chapter 3, the first three verses. Arise, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. That means it took 3 days to go around the city, I think. Well, notice this was the second command. It's almost identical to the first. And Jonah went the second time around. He's going to really go now and preach to these people of Nineveh. In his preaching, he no doubt told about his experiences with the whale. And perhaps some of the people around witnessed to it. A 3 day journey around the city, Jonah says, and authorities point out it was probably 60 miles. And it wasn't just the city, but also the suburbs, sort of like Chicago, Naperville and Love's Park and all of the, what do you call them? Pardon?
Suburbs.
Suburbs, that's the word I'm wanting. The suburbs around Nineveh, about 60 miles, and it would take about 3 days to go around the city. And Jonah came into the edge of the city and he started preaching. And notice his message. Real simple. Verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Picture this prophet now walking around that old wicked city. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Pretty short message, wouldn't you say? It contained just 8 words. 8 words, that's all. You're not going to get off with 8 words today, by the way, but that's what Jonah's message consists of, 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. You may remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees back in chapter 12 of Matthew, where we read from, Jesus said to these Pharisees, his generation, these people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment and condemn this generation. Because the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. That's in Matthew chapter 12. About verse 41 or 42. In other words, Jesus said the generation of his day was worse than the people in Nineveh. Because the people repented in Nineveh, but the people of his day didn't. And speaking of himself, he said, a greater than Jonah is here. And so it was. Okay, now notice the results of Jonah's preaching, chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Here's a real revival. The people repented. Remember, Jonah came not to seek their repentance, but to announce judgment upon them. But God heard their prayers, their repentance, and God spared the people. The people fasted. They put on sackcloth. And verses 7 and 8 say, even the beasts, I don't know, whatever that means, put on sackcloth. The repentance, beginning with the king, down to the lowest person, and even to the animals. That really seems surprising. And notice the king led the way. Verse 6, the king himself arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, always in the Old Testament, that is repentance. When people put on sackcloth and ashes, they're in deep repentance. And here we see this in these pagans in the city of Nineveh. Then notice the further results in verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. See? God withheld his judgment because these people repented. Well, that's typical of the way that God deals with people. God was pleased, and he held his wrath, and there was a great revival in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Jonah couldn't conceive how God could go outside Israel and save anyone, see? He just couldn't imagine anyone else. In the Old Testament, people outside of Israel classed as dogs. They were pagans. And Jonah just couldn't get through his head that God could extend his mercy and grace to anyone except the Israelites. And that was probably another reason he didn't want to go. He couldn't imagine God doing anything good or blessing anyone except the Israelites. That may have contributed to the idea that he didn't want to go to those people. But sometimes the most unpromising mission fields turn out to be the most responsive. We look at man's and his ability instead of God and his ability. See, that is our weakness. Perhaps we're all guilty of that. Well, how did Jonah like this repentance? Notice chapter 4. Now, get in mind now, Jonah has gone to this old wicked city, said, yet 40 days and the city's going to be overthrown. And they repented. You'd think, hey, here'd be a man be delighted. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah was very displeased and angry. He looked for destruction, see. But again, you have to have a little sympathy toward Jonah because he thought this large nation was going to come down and destroy his nation, see. So looking at it from a human standpoint, at least we can understand that. If God spared Nineveh, then his own country had its doom sealed. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, not only for Nineveh's good, but also to shame Israel. In Nineveh, many repented at the preaching of one prophet. But there were many prophets in Israel, and they didn't repent. You see what the Lord is talking about here? You have to look at this and get our bearings here on what Jonah is saying. Many prophets in Israel, they didn't repent. One prophet went to Nineveh, and the whole city, 120,000 of them, repented. You know, this man puts Billy Graham in the shade, doesn't he? Today you see a Billy Graham crusade, and you see people coming, you know, repenting. Well, here's a whole city. 120,000 of them came and repented. Notice a further explanation or further picture of how Jonah felt about it. Chapter 4 and verse 3, the latter part of the verse. Jonah says, it's better for me to die than to live. You talk about a case of poor me, he's really got one of them. Verse 8, it's better for me to die than to live. He was very depressed. After all the success of his preaching, he was bothered right down to the the soles of his feet. It's better that I die than live. He was very despondent. He went to a city. He went out on the hill to wait out the 40 days. He said 40 days is he's going to be overthrown. So Jonah goes out on the hill outside of the city and takes up a vantage point there to wait and see what's going to happen. He's going to wait out 40 days. And he made him a booth out of branches of trees to shade himself. And then notice three things God prepared for him. God had already prepared the great whale or the sea monster. And then God prepared a gourd, a plant, and a worm to eat the plant, and an east wind. It's quite an object lesson, wouldn't you see? The book of Jonah is a whale of a fish story, wouldn't you say? You just never hear a fish story like you find in the book of Jonah. Well, God is in the appointing business yet today. He called and commissioned and appointed Jonah to go to Nineveh. He still calls and equips people for ministry. Perhaps the reason the book of Jonah is so often the butt of jokes is its clear teaching on this subject. Unbelievers ridicule what they refuse to accept, you see. Jonah was appointed by the Lord to go to Nineveh. The traveler had chosen to go to Tarshish and his destination, but God had another place in mind for the prophet. Then after Jonah was aboard ship, God appointed a great east wind, and then God appointed a great fish to swallow the reluctant prophet. After wrestling with the situation for a good while, Jonah concluded that what God got him into, he could get him out of. And of course, God did just that. God put him in the belly of that fish, and then he got him out of it. That deliverance was still not enough to make a real believer out of him. So God followed up with the appointment of the plant and a worm that ate the plant and a scorching heat from the east wind. When Jonah had experienced all of this, he continued to nurse his hurt feelings. He nursed his grudge, I suppose, like you and I do. Do we ever behave like this? Well, possibly not to that extent, but I suspect we behave like him sometimes. He was unable to see beyond his anger. He wanted this city destroyed. Hey, they're going to come down and destroy my people, God. Wipe them out. Snuff them out right now. Like God did Sodom and Gomorrah with fire from heaven. That's what Jonah wanted. But that wasn't God's plan, you see. God is so gracious and merciful. He wanted to extend an opportunity for these people to repent. Well, God finally put it all in perspective by asking Jonah about his concern for the plant. God pointed out that there were 120 people in town, and they were more concerned than his one plant. Isn't that pathetic? Here's 120 people ready to be destroyed, and Jonah was out here on the hill concerned about one plant. One plant. Can you imagine that? That's what happened. 120 people perishing, and Jonah was hung up over the pity of one plant. Well, Lord, how about this plant? We can't let this plant wilt, can we? Don't bother about those 120,000 people over there. I'm concerned about this plant. Well, sometimes we get hung up on little nitty-gritties that don't amount to a hill of beans when we should be worrying about the people around us who are perishing without any hope of life eternal in God's coming kingdom. Can you put yourself in Jonah's shoes? Do we ever behave like that? If we only see the historical and the intellectual understanding of the book of Jonah, then we sort of fail in our purpose, I think. I'm not going to let you off that easy. I'm going to labor with you here for just a minute. Are we sometimes in rebellion against God? I'm talking about everyday life. Do we always do what God wants us to do and what he expects us to do? Or do we rebel and dig in our heels sometimes and refuse to budge? Jonah was the key to the salvation of the people of Nineveh. And that was God's mission, you see. When he repented of his prejudice and his rebellion and obeyed the simple word of God, the people repented. Well, can the same happen today? Can wicked, rebellious, stiff-necked people out there still be brought to repentance and faith in Christ? I believe they can. I believe they can. You know, when a man catches a fish, that's not news. But if a fish catches a man, that's news. And here in the book of Jonah, we have some real news. The man caught by a fish. We usually listen to fish stories with suspicion, for fish have a habit of growing in length and size after being caught. They just sort of keep on growing, keep on getting bigger and heavier. In the Bible, we have the account of the fish that caught a man. The story of Jonah and the great feast, great fish, teaches that you can't keep a good man down. This man came right up out of the whale, right up on the beach, and he finally got on the right track. He went to Nineveh. God blessed his preaching, and the whole city, 120,000 of them, repented and turned to the Lord. You won't find a greater fish story than that anywhere. This is one we ought to tell a lot of times, I believe. The story in Jonah and the fish is a whale of a story, really. You know, a lot of the repentance in the Bible is addressed to the church. As a church, we sometimes talk about other people repenting, you know. But a lot of the repentance in the Bible is addressed to the church. And sometimes we need to repent too when we fail to do what God has called us to do. This is, I think, in the book of Jonah, we have a really important message, and one that is applicable to us today. The lesson of the gourd that God prepared, that's a plant. Most of you have seen gourds, I'm sure. This was evidently an unusually large one that came up in a day in a miraculous way because God produced it. It shows God's mercy is greater than human pity. Should not I feel more mercy for repentant people than you do for one plant that's so short-lived? That's what God says to Jonah. Then notice chapter 4, verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now here's 120,000 people that can't discern their left from the right. The scholars have sort of had a heyday in trying to explain that, and I don't really know what the right thought here is. Some think that maybe there were 120,000 babies that didn't know the right. If that be true, authorities said, well, there'll probably be 600,000 people in this city. I don't know if that's justified or not. I rather choose to believe that these were just a bunch of pagans, that as far as God was concerned, as far as spiritual things were concerned, they didn't know their left from the right. They were in spiritual ignorance and darkness. They didn't know the true God of heaven. That's probably the best way to interpret the passage. You may remember, too, that Nineveh was spared temporarily. 150 years later, the city was just as wicked as ever. And God sent another prophet, Nahum, N-A-H-U-M, the prophet Nahum, to the city. They did not repent, and the city was destroyed. That was 150 years later. Well, today I think of thousands who are going the broad way, and they need many Jonahs to come and tell them the way of salvation. Jonah, like he was the second time around, after he went through all the ordeal of the great sea monster and so on. Jonah is a type of Israel. Both were called to preach, and both ended in captivity. Jonah in the belly of the whale, and Israel among the nations of the world. They were dispersed and buried among the nations of the world, you remember. As we look at the book of Jonah, chapter 1, we see Jonah running away from God. In chapter 2, he's running back to God. In chapter 4, he's running ahead of God. See? Jonah in the Old Testament is what Peter is to the New Testament. They both are rebellious at first and stubborn, but finally when God deals with them, they get on the right track and do a great work for God. And we think a lot of stubborn people out in the community today, if they come to know the Lord, they can do a fruitful work for him. People who deny Jonah deny the teaching that goes along with the book. The Pharisees were well instructed in the law, and they missed the most important sign of all. Remember back in Matthew 12, they came and said, "Master, give us a sign, give us a sign." And Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation is seeking after a sign, but they're going to get just one sign, and that's the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You know, Jesus gave a prophecy about his whereabouts during the time between his death and his resurrection. He said, "I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days and nights," as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. This book gives us a historical picture of the resurrection of Christ and his mission to all the world. Jonah came out of the belly of the whale and went to the people of Nineveh on a mission. Jesus came out of the grave the third day, according to the scriptures, and he set out on a mission of taking salvation to the ends of the earth, through every people and kindred and tongue and nation. And he's invited us, you and me, to have part in fulfilling the Great Commission. The heart of the message of the book of Jonah is that salvation is of the Lord, and we must never forget it. We're on an errand to the world to teach others of salvation. So let's faithfully proclaim that message by word and by deed. In Jonah, we learn that punishment follows disobedience, and God's grace is to be extended to all the nations of the world.